Now on to the message. Again, as mentioned several times from the pulpit here today, we are at the Feast of Pentecost and looking back not only at the giving of the law back in Exodus, but the birth of the New Testament church and the coming of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned yesterday, we have decided to do what amounts to a two-part message. Now the messages themselves are singular in focus, but you'll see a connection as we get through today's message. But just to bring up to speed on what we covered yesterday, is the fact that we went through the 7 weeks of time between the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and when he ascended to the Father and then came back down, and for parts of 7 weeks leading up to the day of up to the Feast of Pentecost, that it was truly a feast of weeks, whereby it wasn't just counting 50 days, but it was the fact that Jesus Christ was preparing his people, his leaders, the message and the mission to start the New Testament church, so that when this day fully came, as we see worded in Acts chapter 2, when the Feast of Pentecost had fully come, there was in fact a group of 120 people who were in one accord, having studied together, having prayed together, having supplicated together, which is just extra fervent prayer, and leadership in the form of the apostles who were had their broken spirits, their shattered confidence, having turned their back on their Savior 7 weeks before. They had them rebuilt through contact with Jesus Christ, where he reinvigorated Peter and he committed Thomas. Thomas gets that bad rap of being doubting Thomas, but Christ was there just to say, "Here, look at my hands." And Thomas was a believer. My Lord and my God, he said. So they recommitted the people. He recommitted the leadership. They defined the message whereby I'm resurrected and you've all been witnesses to that and you need to take this message out. And the mission was sending them two by two out into the world to take that message out. And that's what those 7 weeks were, very productive weeks. It wasn't just, as I say, counting down to 50 days waiting for the time to tick by where they had to get in their horses and buggies or walk off to Jerusalem 50 days later. It was an actual very productive 50 days. And we see that culminating in Acts chapter 2, where 3,000 people, if we can just turn there, turn to Acts chapter 2 as we get started. We see all of that hard work that Christ did through these people culminated in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, having understood what all of that work that those 7 weeks had taken, we now understand how the deep impact of that phrase, when the Feast of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all in one accord and in one place. And we discussed that meaning of that one accord. And then we see Peter's message to, he was now a committed leader in this new church, whereby he wasn't the shy Peter or the broken-spirited Peter, having betrayed, not just betrayed, but having denied his Savior 3 times. He was now the person standing up and taking this message. So impactful that when we get down to Bob referred to and read in the Acts verses 38 to 41, but we see verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now all who believed, verse 44, were together and had all things in common, dropping down to verse 46, and continuing daily with this same one accord in the temple and breaking of bread house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So initially 3,000, and then daily to this newfound congregation, this newfound church, not just congregation, but church. And we left off here. And why was God able to add to the church daily? And as we see through what we talked about yesterday, it was because it was a place that was prepared to accept new brethren. It was a place that was prepared to accept brethren. They had spent the 7 weeks together, praying together, eating together, fellowshipping together, and coming to a place where they were actually of one accord, so that when these 3,000 souls were ready to come into the church, it was like, wow, what do we do? When Peter got to the end of that message, they said, brethren, tell it. What do we need to do? What do we need to do to get a hold of this message? They were unified. They had heart. They had joy. They fellowshipped. And they had favor with the people. These are all characteristics that are listed here in verses 46 to 47. It was a place that could be a home to people. It could be a, it was a place where when people walked in, it wasn't just, how do I get this message? But I want to be here. I want to be part of this group. I want to fellowship with part of these people. What kind of church do you want to be part of? More importantly, what kind of church does God want us to be? As we sit here in a full room, welcome to our guests that we have here today. Very happy to be able to share this holy day with you. We look over at the history here locally in Ottawa. We moved here 6 or 7 years ago, and the people that were in this room on Pentecost 6 or 7 years ago, I can count two, I can count three, and that I think would be it as to who is here today that was here 7 years ago. We've got the Dagenets, we've got Jim French, and our family. There are others who've moved away that are not here. Larkland, the Haycoops were here, and they've moved away. But of the group that is here 7 years ago, when we got here in 2006 or 7, there was three plus the four of us. And now look. So God is doing something here. He has started to build a family here. And as he continues to build a family here, and we moved away six months or so ago, and there are regular faces here that weren't here 6 months ago. So as God is continuing to build a place of worship here for people to come, what kind of church does God want us to be? We can ask what kind of church do we want us to be, but here on the Feast of Pentecost, looking back to the birth of the New Testament church, what kind of church does God want us to be? We saw the type of group that God through Christ tried to create for the birth of his church. But let's discuss today what kind of church God wants us to be. If someone were to write a synopsis of the Ottawa congregation, how would you want to be described? How about a crown jewel? Would you want to be described as a crown jewel? Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. We looked at the start of the New Testament church yesterday in reference to the lead up into Pentecost. Today what I'd like to do is I would like to take a look at a group of people that Paul, and we know, we look at the Romans, we look at the church in Corinth, we look at the church in Galatia, we look at the church in Ephesus, we look at the church in Colossae, we look at the church in Thessaloniki. These all congregations had issues that needed to be dealt with. All of those letters had doctrinal issues where Paul needed to explain doctrine, correct in doctrine. Philippi, he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown. When Paul, stuck in prison, needed to feel good, be reinvigorated by the work that he had spent his life doing, he thought of the Philippian church because they were a crown jewel in the New Testament church. Not without problems, not without opportunities to grow, but clearly they were of one accord as far as doctrine goes. They were of one mind, and we'll see that as we go through here. This Greek word for crown, my joy and my crown, is the same Greek word used in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, where, and you can just note that down, where through the angel to the church of Philadelphia, the angel wrote, let no man take your crown. So that victorious, that final prize that awaits us in God's kingdom, Paul saw this church in Philippi as that crown. Like of all his hard work, he could look at with pride where he had taken this group of people and what they had become. They had become a jewel for God, much like God's intent for Israel back when the first Pentecost was held, where they were to be this nation that other nations looked up to, but they failed at that. Here, we look at the church in Philippi, who they had 30 years after we went through the story that we talked yesterday about the birth of the New Testament church. This takes place, letter to Philippi was written from prison when Paul was in Rome, somewhere around AD 60 to AD 62. So 30 years later, there's this congregation who is a crown jewel in the ministry of Paul. So today, that's what I'd like to look at, because this is how Paul felt about the Philippi church. They were a crown jewel. And we note the issues he had to deal with in his other letters, all of his imprisonments, the false doctrine that he constantly battled, the church-corrupting sins that were in Corinth. But Philippi, they were a joy to work with. He loved working with Philippi. There was room to improve, and we'll see that. But they were a jewel. They were a diamond in the rough that had started to develop this shine that he considered them a jewel. When new people walk in, like someone did a few weeks ago, apparently had just walked in out of the blue, what do they see when they walk in? We, as a congregation, represent God and this way of life to new people that walk in that back door. Let's look at this congregation in Philippi and see how we can be a jewel in the eyes of God. So what kind of group could be called a crown jewel? Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We won't be able to get through the entire book of Philippians from a study format. That would take 3 or 4 messages for sure, at least. But the focus of going through this book of Philippians today is to look at why they were called a crown jewel. So Acts chapter 16 is the story of the start of Philippi. Paul was in the midst of his second missionary journey, and that journey took place between the years of AD 49 and AD 52. And we see verse 11, sailing from Troas. They had come up the coast, starting in Jerusalem, and wandered their way around into Macedonia, coming into Greece. Sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and dropping down to verse 12, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city in that part of Macedonia. So we've come to the what amounts to the capital city of Macedonia at the time, the largest city. And we were staying in that city, Luke writes, for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city, to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So there's a group of women meeting at the riverside praying on the Sabbath day. And a certain woman named Lydia heard us. And she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." Reason for including the fact that she was a seller of purple is the purple dye industry was such that, and I learned a little bit of this yesterday and looked it up last night, they were, to get the color purple, there was 2 types of seashells buried at the bottom, swimming at the bottom of the ocean. And you had to have the resources to farm those seashells. And it was only it was made for very rich people, because it was so hard to get that the cost of this purple dye and the garments that came from this purple dye. Lydia here, a woman, was a very, very wealthy, wealthy woman. We don't know if she was married or not. Perhaps she was a widow. Perhaps she was married. It doesn't say at all. But she was a very wealthy woman. And she opened her house to start the Philippi church, what ended up starting the Philippi church, just by inviting Paul and his entourage to stay. We won't take time to go through too much of this. But we look down through here to the slave girl, story of the slave girl, and then verse 25, the Philippian jailer, who we know through Paul and Silas being imprisoned and the singing of hymns that through their example, the jail guard became a part of the church, became baptized and became part of this church. Dropping down to verse 39, then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out. This is when Paul and Silas were released, and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So in the course of the time that Paul and Silas had been imprisoned, there were now a group of brethren meeting at Lydia's house. So it wasn't just Lydia and her household. We now have at least a jailer, and who knows how many other people were there. And we have the start of a congregation. And then, somewhere between 10 and 12 years later, we now flip to Philippians chapter 1. And over the course of 10 years, this congregation that started because this wealthy woman bought into what Paul was saying and believed and said, please come stay with me. And from her generosity and her ability to house a congregation, to have them meet at her home, we have this congregation 10 years later that is a jewel in the ministry of Paul. He writes this from a Roman prison, so that's likely dated around 60 to 62 AD. And again, the congregation was in the neighborhood of 10 years old. And as we start, we see part of the inner workings of the church that made them this crown jewel. And it comes from the introduction. Paul and Timothy, verse 1, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, to all the saints. So this church had grown. So much to the point that they had bishops and deacons. Bishops and deacons. They were either A, large enough, or B, spiritually mature enough that there were multiple deacons, more than one, and multiple elders. But the message, the letter here, was written to the entire group. Notice it was not written to the leadership. It was written to the group. It says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. So this letter was written to the entire congregation. Not as some letters are, written to the leaders to tell the congregation. Or like God, through Moses, said, here, Moses, go tell the congregation. Or here, Joshua, tell the congregation this. This was written by Paul directly to the entire group. And we'll see that this was an engaged group of people working together. And again, the fact that there were multiple elders and deacons, plurality in leadership. This is something that the CGI, for which we attend, our small part in the greater work of God, is a quality that is valuable in leadership. When there's plurality in leadership, the glory belongs to God, not to any single person, not to any single leader of a congregation. When there's plurality in a group, when there's plurality among leaders, the glory belongs to God. That's the reason why here locally, we're getting Harang Smith more and more involved. And we'll see over the course of the next few weeks as we get the schedule out, that he's going to be here every other month. He's committed to, he sent me 3 dates over the course of 6 months that he wants to be here, because now he's feeling a part of the leadership here in Ottawa. And we see value in the fact that there's plurality, because God's way is plurality. And of course, in this congregation here, over the course of 10 years, developed deacons and elders. And that says a lot for their part of why they were a crown jewel. The fact that over the course of 10 years, this developed. Dropping down to verse 3, I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day. That first day refers back to what we just read in Acts chapter 16, where Lydia said, show me this way, come to my house. your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Their fellowship was one where they were together. And we see this engaged group here just from what Paul's comments are, his introductory comments and complimenting them. We see what an engaged group they were of fellowshippers, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the fact that they were a jewel did not mean that they were not without ways to improve. Their shine wasn't completely there. They weren't pure-cut diamonds, but they were on their way. But Paul had confidence, based on the 10 or 12 years that he had worked with them, that all they need to do is stay the course. Now, that's not to say, like what Bob spoke about, that they couldn't fall off the rails, because we all can. But what Paul was saying here to them, it wasn't a promise. It was almost a prediction of sorts, that if you stay this course, if what you've done over the course of these 10 years, you stay on that course, God will complete this work in you. He had that much confidence in them. Just as it is right for me, verse 7, to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. They had developed a relationship with this church that, while he was in prison, whatever he was going through, facing perhaps a death penalty, he was edified by them. He was lifted up by them. The fact that they were there doing the work, and he heard through correspondence and however church rumors go. Church rumors were around, I guess, back at that time too. The news back and forth that he was it got him through the tough times in prison, by how much they were developing and how much they were being a positive example for God. For God is my witness, verse 9, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So they must continue to grow and develop. That was part of what he was encouraging them here. But the letter here was written to all the saints. And this notion in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel, this has a joint participation effect. That's what this word fellowship means, that there was a joint participation. So it wasn't just they came to Lydia's house every Sabbath and listened to the one elder or one deacon that spoke and then parted their ways and came back again the next week. There was a joint participation in this fellowship. This fellowship was solid. This fellowship was together because it was their fellowship. It belonged to them. And we see that in this use of the phrase for your fellowship in the gospel has a joint partnership inkling to it in the Greek word. Dropping down to verse 9. And this I pray, that despite all of these good things I'm saying, that your love may abound still more. You're still not there yet, he said. So what he's trying to focus them on is that their love, this agape that we talked about yesterday, could abound more. They needed to continue in this agape. And in knowledge and discernment. So a combination of all that we see throughout Scripture, enhanced by Christ and his Gospels. The love of God, knowledge of his ways of life, because without his law and the knowledge of his law, it goes hand in hand with his love. And this discernment, this ability to take what is heard, and we'll see later the reason for some of this discernment is to be watchful as to what comes into the congregation. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And again, written to the entire congregation. And here what he's trying to do is encourage the entire congregation that they had a role to play to ensure that this crown jewel remained growing and remained shining in the eyes of God. Just dropping down to, again, we don't have time to go through all of it. We're just trying to hit the highlights as to what made this congregation a shining jewel. Dropping down to verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And part of what he's talking about here is interesting to me. We read the Bible over the course of our life, and from time to time when you read it again, something will strike and hit you. And in studying this some months ago, what Paul is saying here is that people can preach Jesus Christ. People can benefit the church and do it from wrong motives. But Christ will still be preached and people can still benefit. Some indeed preach Jesus Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. Dropping down to verse 18, continuing the thought, only in that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether from good motives or whether from bad motives, Christ is still preached. So God can bless a group, and this wasn't true with Philippi, but what he was doing was warning them that it was incumbent upon them to keep each other in check, to keep the motives of each other in check, because from up here or from wherever we do, it is possible to preach Jesus Christ from the wrong motives, for what amounts to, based on everything else we read here, not to the glory and praise of God, but to the glory and praise of self. And what Paul was warning Philippi here is to watch the motives of each other so that it is done out of goodwill. It is done for right motives, to the glory and honor of God. Because we see some examples, even Bob used one in his sermonette with Ananias and Sapphira. It is possible for people to do something for wrong motives, but God won't punish the hearers for that. Even if someone is preaching Jesus Christ for wrong motives, people can still benefit from this, and God will still protect the people, and he'll deal with the motives separately. But it's interesting here that he, in this crown jewel, is warning them that as they continue to grow, they're only 10 years old, as they continue to grow and get bigger and have more people involved and more leadership involved, it's possible, based on all of his other experiences that we see in all of these other letters, that some will do good work, but inside they'll have wrong motives. But as far as Paul is concerned, God deals with that, because at least Christ is getting preached. At least the message is getting preached. And we'll see some of that same theme continue on in a couple of different places in this book. Verse 19 to 26, we won't read through, but Paul's discussion here on whether he dies in prison as a martyr or whether he lives, really, and his essence here is, for himself personally, from a selfish perspective, he would rather die because he's come to the end of his life. If he dies, his reward is secure. He would be asleep, and his reward would be secure. But perhaps, he said, God will keep him alive because he can still be of benefit to people. But whatever God has in store for him, he will abide by. But he would prefer to come to the end of his life, because it's really not this life that it's about, but it's about his future life that is waiting for him. Dropping down to verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So again, this crown jewel that we read about later is being encouraged to continue with what has got them this far over the 10 years. So let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or I am absent, regardless of whether I'm here, I'm not here, I'm dead, I'm in prison, obviously not dead if he can hear of their affairs, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Because if a congregation focuses on being of one mind and of one accord, and knows the message, knows the mission, adversaries that can come in, like he warns them here, and he warns them a little bit later, as to what can develop as congregations are around longer and get bigger, the congregation will take care of itself, because they won't be afraid of the adversary. They'll be so confident that they are of one accord, they are of one mind, they are of one mission, that bring them in, have somebody say something. The congregation will stand up and say, we don't do that here. Let's use gossip for an example. We can use gossip here. The congregation can do one of two things when gossip happens. Participate in the gossip and say back, oh, did you hear about this? Or did you hear about this? Or they can say, you know what? In this congregation, we don't do gossip. Did you hear what happened to Steve over here? Really? Steve, this guy has something he wants to hear. He heard about you. Why don't you go and tell Steve yourself? Because in this congregation, we don't gossip. And that's just an example. But when a congregation is that unified and has one mind and one accord, anything can come in. It won't succeed. The congregation will take care of it and go, that doesn't happen here. This is our congregation for God, and that won't happen here. And that's what Paul is encouraging them here, is you don't have to be afraid of your adversaries. So anyone can come in and try anything. But a unified congregation of one mind and one accord stops at the door. We don't do that here. You want to be part of this congregation? This is what we do. If not, there's the door. There's other places you might want to go. And this is very encouraging. This is Paul. Paul was so confident in their unity here that he said, I love hearing about how well you guys are doing. Because whether I'm there or I'm not, I know that God is doing a work in you. So again, the message here is to be cognizant of our actions, because word gets around. Paul didn't need to be there to hear all the good things that was happening in Philippi. And if all the other things are happening everywhere else, it must have been such a joy to hear what was going on in Philippi. Chapter 2. After 10 years of consistent, solid growth to get to this point where they were this crown jewel, they were now ready for the next step. They were now ready for this next step. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Before, and then we get into what amounts to the theme of Philippians, this verses 5, verses 3 till about 11. But before we do that, keep your fingers there and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The difference between Philippi and Corinth is why they were ready for chapter 2 and why Corinth was not. And you recall the message in Philippi about working together for the glory of God. Corinth in chapter 3 of the first letter. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And I bring this to light because he's showing the difference here between the people of Corinth and the people of Philippi. They were all about, who's getting the glory? Does Paul get the glory, or does Apollos get the glory? And when that's the mindset, Paul says, we can't even get to the next step. I'm going to have to continue to give you milk. Continue to give you milk. And if you refer to Hebrews chapter 6, we talk about the laying again of the foundations of doctrine. Paul had to just continue with Corinth, of just continue to feed them soft stuff, soft milk, because they were divided amongst their loyalties. But when he comes to Philippi, this whole message here is about how they are of one accord, bringing, and all that they did brought glory to God, so that then they were now ready for strong meat. And what part of what this strong meat is they were now ready to hear about the mind of Christ. Not prophecy, not all of this stuff that sounds like strong meat, but the real strong meat is putting on the mind of Christ. They were now ready for that because of all of this lead up that he's telling them, that they're in such a position, all this work that he's done for 10 years, they're now in a position where he can now give them meat. Some of these other congregants that were not ready for it yet, he couldn't give it to them. He was still dosing out milk. But here now let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those in earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we don't need to turn there, but Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where he talks about the need to... I'm going to have to go look it up myself so I don't misquote it. Genesis 1, 26 to 27, which is God's intent for mankind from the very beginning, where he says to... Holding my place back there, because we're going to go right back there. Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. And this, after his likeness, was of course the mind of God, putting on the mind of God. He had always intended a man to have the mind of God. And it was only now to this group in Philippi, going back to Philippi, that they were ready to hear about putting on the mind of Christ. Putting on the mind of Christ. And this was a fact that they could talk about. It was about Christ's message of humility, that he divested himself of his life so that all of mankind could be saved. Because it wasn't about glorifying himself in this life. It was about making sure that everybody had a chance for this way of life. So again, after 10 years of consistent, solid growth, they were ready for this next step of learning how to put on the mind of Christ. Being able to feed off solid meat. Complete selflessness, service to others, regardless of cost or effect to themselves. Now again, we don't have time to go into extreme detail here, but as we get through this book of Philippians, I encourage you to perhaps in your own personal study, to go home and look at this book in detail. Look at what made this church this crown jewel. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, and here's what set them apart from some of these other congregants, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now remembering that this was written to all the saints. Another way, this obviously... We have to work out our own salvation. We answer on Judgment Day. We will stand before God and answer for what we've done personally. But a second way to look at this is that this letter was written to the congregation. And much like some of our messages before that, it was up to the congregation to make sure they stayed unified and of one accord. What Paul is saying to them is, I can't be there. So you as a group need to work out your own salvation. You need to keep the group steady and on the right path. And you need to, like the hypothetical example I used, stop gossip at the door. I can't be there to police everything, Paul said. But he encouraged them, knowing what type of group they had become over these 10 years, that they could, as a group, work out their own salvation and keep the congregation on the straight line and have the confidence in what they knew, the confidence in the Spirit of God, given to mankind on the Feast of Pentecost, this power that Jim talked about when he referred to that here in some of his comments, that they had the power with this Holy Spirit to protect the congregation themselves, to work out their own salvation. Now again, that's not to detract from the fact that we do stand before God individually on Judgment Day and take an account for ourselves, but there is a teamwork aspect to what makes Philippi this crown jewel of a congregation. That it's okay for the group to stand up and say, that doesn't happen here. That doesn't happen under our watch in this congregation where we come to every week. That does not happen here. Dropping down to verse 19, continuing on the theme that there are those in the faith who preach and act on behalf of God for self-gratification, he says, this is why I trust, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. It's very interesting here how honest Paul was with Philippi. they were such a mature congregation that he could be this honest with them. That I also may be encouraged when I know your state. So how they were gave him encouragement. Their strength of faith, their strength of doing what was right gave him encouragement. But the reason why he sent Timothy to them was, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. To take Philippi, because they were ready for strong meat, to take them to that next step, there was no one else he could think of that could provide what they needed other than Timothy. There was no one of like mind. There's no one that he had confidence in to minister to them, to sincerely care for the state that they were in. Because what they needed that next step. They needed to be able to take this meat, to put on the mind of Christ, to become completely selfless, to take the congregation and to take this gospel further than it had come to before, that it took Timothy to do this. And he had a specific person in mind because he knew the characteristics of the church, of that congregation, and he had such care for them that he had a specific guy in mind. Timothy's the guy to take you to the next level. For all seek their own. The others I'm thinking of, they all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. If I'm not going to make it out, I'm going to send you Timothy. But, verse 24, I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. God still will bless people and deal with motives later on. If the as he said here, all seek their own, but not all things are of Christ Jesus. We serve to bring glory to God, to bring the message to the people, and not for our own self-interest. And that was the type of leader Paul was looking for when he sent Timothy, because that's what Philippi was ready for. Chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. He's got a couple of things in mind that he keeps talking about over and over and over again. And rather than, and they were mature enough not to be tedious, I guess, not to get downtrodden in the fact, well, there's Paul doing the same two and three things over and over again. He says here, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Because that's what they were ready for. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now here, Philippi was at that next level. Paul was still battling some of these congregations like Galatia, where there were Jewish converts still trying to keep people in some of the old ways and not taking that next step where they could take the next step and put on some of these new ideas where anyone could have this. You didn't have to be a circumcised Jew to be able to accept Christ. And Paul here is saying, you know what? I'm a Jew of all Jews. I obeyed the law right down to the very finest detail. If you want somebody for that, I'm the guy. But I'm telling you, it's not that way. It's not that way. We don't act that way anymore. And here, this congregation in Philippi was ready for that. They were so strong spiritually that what he would do was warning them of backsliding. Beware of those that can come in and try to get these old ideas back. And again, warning not the elders, not the deacons, but all the saints. That's who he addressed that letter to. And again, this message of plurality, being that a fact that it was written to all the congregants as a warning to watch and to watch out for the group. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me that I have counted loss for Christ? Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul came to the point, and he could see that Philippi was at this point too, where it wasn't about them. There was no egos involved here. Paul suffered all of these physical ailments, suffered all of this loss, suffered loss of reputation because people talked about him. Who knows what was going on behind the scenes that we don't have access to, but clearly people were talking. We see his talking about these dogs, these evildoers, these people who mutilate the gospel. Who knows what people were talking about Paul behind his back. To Paul, God will deal with that. Paul was so confident in this way of life that it didn't matter his reputation. Let them all talk. Let them all talk. I'll do what's right for God. And that's where you need to be too. And that's what he's telling this kind. Because it's not about his righteousness. It doesn't matter whether he looks good in front of the people. It matters where he gets the congregation to and the fact that they're all ready to participate in the kingdom of God. That I may know, verse 30, him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings be conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He still was so worried about the fact that he could backslide, that this was such a focus of his every day, that he couldn't let himself backslide. That he knew God, he knew Christ, he knew the power of his resurrection, because it was the resurrection that gave them hope, and the sufferings that allowed them to have a fellowship and to have their sins forgiven and being changed, and the fact that his death brought about this change. And he was so solidified in this one constant theme of this message that he said, I have to keep doing this because I do not want to lose my salvation. And he said here that I still may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That was still his goal. And it was what he was trying to encourage the church in Philippi to continue to work towards. Dropping down to verse 12. Not dropping, that's where we are. Now, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. We get through parts of life and we let the past go. And he's not worried about whatever's behind him, because his focus is on God's kingdom. His focus is on eternal life. And he knows the way to get there. He's just reviewed this way. To him, the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of the sufferings, and this goal that he's not gonna let go out of his hands. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as many as are mature, have this mind. Which mind? The mind of Christ that he talked about back in chapter 2. Because it takes a congregation that was mature, not like some of the congregants that we referred to specifically in Corinth, where they were still only, they could only get the milk. They could only stomach the milk. But that's why we talk about this spiritual maturity, this meat, is this: as many as are mature have this mind of Jesus Christ that he's been talking about for the last two pages. As if if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind. Again, this congregation that is of one accord, ready to now become fully immersed in what it takes to have put on the mind of Jesus Christ. And again, chapters verses 17 to 21 is again part of this theme about warning those who could harm them from within. They were a good, solid congregation, this jewel, but they needed to continue to press forward, not look behind. And part of this looking behind and continue to press forward is making sure that they keep watch on those who could harm from within. Brethren, join in following, verse 17, my example, and note those who so walk. Note those who follow me as I follow Christ. As you have for us a pattern, you have for us an example that we followed Christ. So as much as we follow Christ, you follow us, he says. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And again, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven. This life means nothing. This life means absolutely nothing. But the wolves, as what he called the dogs, or the mutilators, these were negative effects that could possibly come into the congregation And it was people that were worried about the here and now. People were worried about their reputation here. People were worried about what people think of them now. Here, Paul is saying, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, all of this leads up to this magnificent statement, my beloved and longed for brethren, my crown and my jewel, stand fast in the Lord. And he brings all of this to a head as he talks about this group of people that were ready to take that next step, to take that next step as a congregation and put on the mind of Jesus Christ. And again, plurality in chapter 4 raises its head again. And it's the congregation that takes care of the congregation. Now, of course, we talked about it yesterday and in the introduction here, that there are leaders in the congregation. But it takes the leaders in conjunction with the congregants to walk the congregation through some hard times. And here, there's an example here of two ladies who it got back to Paul in prison. We'll read it here. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There was a dispute between these two ladies in the congregation. It doesn't seem to be a dispute, as a sin as, that worried Paul at this point that their spiritual lives were in danger. Because sometimes it's just a personality conflict that existed here. As much as this congregation was a crown jewel, my joy and my crown, there was still something in the congregation that Paul had heard about way off in Roman prison that said, everybody, all of the saints that he wrote this here, I need you to get these two ladies together and fix this issue. Because it could, if you let it happen, bring the congregation down. And here he's saying, as a congregation, this is your congregation, he says, and you need to get these two people who have done great work for me. And again, we go back to the spot where people can do great work, have wrong motives, and people are still blessed. So the people were blessed by the great work that Euodia and Syntyche did. But there was a problem between Euodia and Syntyche, and they could not be completely of one mind and completely of one accord and be this crown jewel that was ready to put on the mind of Christ if these two ladies didn't get together and patch this up. Whatever small issue that this was, because there's no indication here that it was a sin, and their names are still written in the book of life, it says here. But he urges them. He couldn't do it himself, and it really wasn't up to him to do it. It was up to the congregation to say, hey, this is our group. We know there's a problem here. Let's get together and fix this. Because our group is too good and too important to God to let a little spat between Euodia and Syntyche eventually take over and harm what is this crown jewel. And again, the plurality that is in here in Philippi, part of the reason they were this crown jewel was that the entire congregation was so focused on the health of the congregation that Paul was saying, you need to get them to work this out. This is too important. It seems to me, he doesn't say so, but it seems to me, based on the fact that their names were still written in the book of life, that this was just something small that the congregation needed to get involved in and eradicate, because that's what plurality does. When the entire congregation is so focused on the health of the congregation, much like that gossip example, that hypothetical gossip example that I used, that doesn't happen here. We hear gossip, we stop it, because that doesn't happen in this church of God. When we have, and it's incumbent upon all of us as saints, not the fact that as we read here in the introduction, which included the bishops and the deacons, but the bishops and the deacons are first and foremost saints as well. The bishops and the leaders are first and foremost part of the congregation. And it was incumbent upon the entire congregation to courageously deal with this small issue and not let it fester. Because that is the type of congregation that is a crown jewel. And that's here what Paul talks about here. And it was just interesting that there's two or three themes that run through all of Philippians here that makes them this crown jewel. The fact that there the sense of plurality in the brethren, where they were also engaged to make sure the congregation stayed healthy, that they were able to now start putting on the mind of Christ, where it was not about their own egos. It wasn't about their own righteousness, as Paul described it here, but it's about preparing people for God, preparing people to take that next step to put on the mind of Christ. The growth that had happened in 10 years was absolutely staggering. The fact that they could now be called a crown jewel. And what Paul was doing here was he was now saying, you know what, let's keep this going. Let's keep this momentum going. Let's take this to the next step. Verse 8 is a final recap of what they needed to do to put on this mind of Christ. After going through all of these same similar two or three themes that we've been talking about, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, is there any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Focus on what is good. Focus on what is true, what is pure, what is virtuous, what is lovely. All the things that can help you put on the mind of Christ. Focus on, meditate on those things, Paul says. Forget about the rest. Leave the past behind you and move on and put on the mind of Christ. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And may the God of peace be with you. And then he continues here in his ending, his final comments. Nevertheless, verse 14, you have done well that you shared in my distress. He's talking about what they had done back and forth. Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, way back when we read about that in Acts 16, when they had this tiny little church meeting in Lydia's home, no church shared with me. So way back then, when they first started, was the inklings of this congregation that was developing here. No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. It didn't matter that he was blessed with all this generous giving. That's not what made him happy. It was the fact that this tiny group of people, they would do anything to support Paul. They would do anything where they saw the work of God going in the right way. It didn't matter. They would give whatever they had to make sure that Paul was supported. And again, Paul said, I didn't really need what you sent me. But what made it the difference was the fact that as small as you were, you did what you could do. Indeed, I have all and abound and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. A healthy church is a good thing, but it requires many things. And this is where we basically have brought these two messages together from yesterday and today. The church that Christ built over the course of the 7 weeks that were ready to receive these 3,000 people. And the church in Philippi that over the course of 10 years had become a crown jewel, had committed people, had good leaders. They had a succinct message and they had a clear mission that brought them into one accord at one time. And it comes back to committed people being committed to being positive contributing members of the family. Watching out for pitfalls, watching out for those who are weak. We look back in awe at the beginning of the New Testament church back in AD 31, where 3,000 people were baptized. Then 30 years later, in a little town in Greece, this healthy congregation flourished in what was a crown jewel. May we all work towards being crown jewels.